We're continuing our study in the book of Genesis. So open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 13. Last week we talked about how Abram went down into Egypt and the trouble that he got into there with his wife being called his sister, going into Pharaoh's house, and how the Lord rescued him from that predicament. And chapter 13 begins, and Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. I think it's interesting when, just in the first verse of chapter 13, because in chapter 12 we had all that confusion. Now, is she your wife? Is she your sister? Is she your wife? And 13 says, and Abram went up from Egypt with he and his wife, right? Let's make it clear to everybody, for Abram, so that's your wife, not your sister. Okay. All that he had, and Lot with him to the south. And Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. And we commented last week that after Abraham's fall in Egypt, his wandering after his own will for a while, when he came back, he went right back to the place where he was before he went off course. He redirected himself to that place where he set up the altar. Between Bethel and Ai, and we commented Bethel meaning the house of God, Ai meaning the heap of ruins, and that's where we find ourselves as pilgrims here, somewhere making our way away from the heap of ruins toward the house of God. And this is where Abram goes back to, and he places his tent there and again. The place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord, so he's back centered again. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So they come out of Egypt, and if you remember, when Abram went down there, he had a lot of stuff, a lot of people with him. When he was down there, Pharaoh gave him more stuff, more people, more flocks. So as he's leaving Egypt, he's leaving with even more stuff, and Lot is with him, and he's got all his possessions, and this is a really, really big band. How many people? We don't know exactly. We're going to find out again in this chapter, going to the next chapter, that Abram will have over 300 armed servants born in his own house. Wow. So if you have 300 armed servants, you know, it's not just all servants, it's just, you know, your crowd control, your police force. I don't know. How many people are we talking about with them, right? 1,000 is probably a conservative number. Lots of people as many. So if you think about moving around with a group that size, 1,000, 2,000 people, I mean, that's a little town movement, right?
Yeah.
And if you move into an area, there have to be the resources to support not only all of those people, but all the livestock that those people are caring for. Remember, he's a herdsman. So I don't know how many livestock you have to each person, but I know that they're going to far outnumber the people. So if there's 1,000 or 2,000 people, 10,000, you know, battle, born, that's a big area you need to occupy. And they all graze off the land, so you need a lot of acreage. So if they move into this area, and if you think about Bethel and Ai, where they are kind of now, when Jacob will go to Bethel, and he sees the ladder extended, we'll get there later on in Genesis, right? It doesn't really describe Bethel as a place that was, you know, well-watered or a lot of fields or things like that. As a matter of fact, I think one of the descriptions we get is when he goes to sleep at night, he has to water. It doesn't sound like it's the most hospitable landscape. So if you're in a place that can't support large numbers easily, right, and you have large numbers, there begins to be strife between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, because they're probably fighting over who's going to graze where the water is, all of those other things, right? So in verse 8, Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen, your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Abraham is concerned not as much with the possessions, or with coming out on top or exerting his leadership. He's concerned with peace in his family. And he says, it's not the whole land before you. Please separate from me. If you take the left, I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. So he says to his nephew, listen, let's not have any fighting in our family. If you want to go to the left, that's fine with me. I'll go to the right. If you want to go to the right, I'll go to the left. He gives Lot the ability to decide. Now, by all tradition, Abram should be the one who's making the choice. He's the senior one there. He's the elder in that situation, right? It's his privilege to make the choice. Just one second, Jack. But he extends that choice out to Lot because his preference or his concern is, again, not for the stuff first, but for the other issues, for love, peace. Jack, you want to make a
comment? Yes, a Lot did agree that Abram did exercise it. And he said, you know, because who's doing all the speaking here?
Yes.
He said, this is what we're going to do. You choose. So really, he did exercise his authority. And I think Lot was a man who subjected himself to the authority of Abram. I believe he did. And so he chose. He chose based on what he saw. And I think the land changed quite a bit after Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, they were the same landscape anymore.
So as he begins now to say to Lot, we have to separate because the land can't support us together. He gives Lot the ability to choose. Verse 10, it says, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plains of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. So Lot, having to make this choice, starts to look around and says, well, where should I go? And as he looks around, he sees the plain of Jordan. And Moses is telling us here that at that time, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it was a very well-watered place. Lots of water, lots of plains. And he says about it that it was like the garden of the Lord, right? He compares it to Eden, obviously the memory of Eden. And like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. So they just had come out of Egypt. Lot had seen Egypt. Egypt being a very well-watered place. He was remembering the prosperity of Egypt. He looks around and he finds for himself a little bit of Egypt here in Canaan. So Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. So Lot chooses for himself. Lot looked around. He had a decision to make. He thinks about it. He applies his own wisdom to it, and he makes the choice. And he begins to separate from Abram. And it says, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Okay. Decisions, choices. We all have to make them. We're all confronted by them every day. What are we going to eat? Where are we going to go to school? Who are we going to marry? What church should we attend, right? There are all kinds of choices, all kinds of decisions that are put before us every day. The question that we need to deal with or ask ourselves is not just the question of the choice, but how do we order ourselves or how do we put ourselves in the position to make good decisions? Where do we go for the wisdom that we need to make decisions? This was a pretty big decision, Lot. He had to choose the area that he would occupy. And it says that he chose it for himself. He based his decision off of his understanding, his capability to size up the situation. I think we all can relate to that. We do that often. But we have to understand the limitations of that thinking, that ability. On our best day, I think we would all probably honestly answer that if we look at any choice that's set before us, even one where we think we possess a high level of understanding of the situation, that there are still many things we can't account for, right? If you go out and just say, I'm going to buy a car, right? A lot of choices to make. You go out and buy a car. There's makes and models, countries of origin, right? You like Japanese, you like American, you like German cars, you know, or even now Korean, going to be a Vietnamese car company here coming soon, Chinese. So, you know,
don't forget the Yugo.
Yugo, not available anymore in the States, but was that Czechoslovakia? Yugoslavia, Yugo. Yeah, that makes sense, right? So, you know, you have all of that. Do you want a sedan? Do you want an SUV? What kind of gas mileage are you looking for, right? Do you want a used car? Do you want a new car? A lot. And there's a lot of great resources out there that'll tell you, you know, this is what this car should be worth. You know, all of this other information. You can spend a lot of time looking at each one. And one of the things that probably everybody thinks about when they're buying a car is it going to be safe? Is it going to be reliable, right? You know, I want to spend a lot. Cars are expensive. I don't want to buy a lemon. And you can read all the reports, but when you actually buy that car, when you've made your choice, you don't really know the car, if the car you're getting is going to be a good car or is it going to be a bad car? Because we just don't know the future. We never saw it being put together at the factory. We don't know if the worker put all the parts together in the right order. Yeah. You know, we don't know all that stuff. Mm-hmm. So even with all of our research, all of our understanding, there's a lot that we can't account for in any decision we make. Lot made this decision based on his understanding. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have to realize that if we base our life and the choices of our life strictly on our own understanding, many times we're going to choose wrong. Even with the best intentions, we're going to choose wrong. So where do we go? Right? Well, one of the things that God has given us is the ability to seek his counsel. We can look at his word. We can look at the things that he's told us and help to use his priorities to set our priorities and to make our decisions. Abram was a man of the altar. He got in an area and he realized that he was insufficient. That's why he had an altar, right? He was looking. He realized that he needed the sacrifice. He realized that he wasn't complete unto himself. So he was looking to something else be his guiding star. When he went down into the land, what did God say him? Go to the place that I will show you. He still doesn't know exactly where that place is. We're going to learn about Abram later on, right? That he kept searching for a city whose maker and builder was God, right? That he was looking at that. So Abram, in trying to point and direct his decision-making, saying, Lord, I don't always know, but I'd like to hear what you want. And Lot, apparently, at least in this decision, and we'll see following decisions, isn't seeking the Lord that way. He's counting on his own understanding. So he picks this well-ordered plain that looks really good, but in the land that is around there, he's not the only person there. There's other people that are living there. The other Canaanites are there. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are there. And when we say, boy, don't go to that place, it's just like Sodom and Gomorrah, right? We know that that's not a good thing. That's not a compliment. We're saying that that's evil, wicked places, right? Sodom and Gomorrah were known for being places that were filled with not only sexual immorality, but all kinds of other sins. We also see in a description of Sodom and Gomorrah, as you go through the Bible, that one of the problems with Sodom and Gomorrah is that they were really prosperous and they had lots of free time, you know, and they kind of got into trouble because of their prosperity, because of their idleness. It sounds a lot like the place where we live. Anyway, but he used his mind and he puts himself close proximity to something that is actually very dangerous. Now, he looked at the land and said, the land is good, but he didn't see the problem, which God would help him identify, is that you don't have to just be concerned with the physical part of life, but we have to be concerned with the spiritual part of life too. You know, what is going to affect me? We think, well, if my flocks are good and my herds are good and I have a lot of money, I'm okay, right? But if your spirit is going to be vexed, if you're putting yourself in a vulnerable position, if you're exposing yourself unduly to sin, temptation, is it a wise choice? Is it a good choice? He pitches his tent as he goes down here as far as Sodom. So he not only gets in the land, but he gets closer to people that are in that land. He is in sight of those places. We're going to see a progression as we deal with Lot over the next few chapters, that his tent will go from being pitched toward Sodom to then he will be, you know, in Sodom, and then he will be actually a leader in Sodom, you know, that there's going to be this drawing in that the culture has on him. Now, Lot is a righteous man. The Bible testifies to that. And it says his soul was vexed by what he saw there. The culture still drew him in. And we have to take that to heart for each one of us, because we live in a culture that also exerts a strong, and I'm going to use physical science term, which doesn't really apply here, but you'll understand it. It has a magnetism, right? We're not actually magnetic, right? We have a little iron. It's not enough to be drawn with a magnet. But the culture pulls us in. It draws us in. And we have to be on guard for that, because we are not strong enough on our own to keep ourselves out of that orbit, out of that pole.
Do you think he knew that Sodom was bad?
Yeah.
I don't think he had any way of knowing when he started heading that way.
I think once he started seeing what was going on, he knew right away.
Before when he got there,
probably from reputation, I would think. You know, I mean, there's a lot of places that you haven't been that if I mention them to you, you probably know.
Yeah.
But if I say to you, hey, Las Vegas, right? If you've never been there, you go, all right, I kind of get an idea what goes on there. I've heard the stories. I would think he would have some idea, but you know, not sure. Can't say that 100% because the Bible doesn't say. So, well, the Bible tells us right here, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And he, in some way, is put himself into that orbit. That's going to be an extremely unwise decision in his life. He was looking for the best, but in seeking for himself the best, he wound up finding something that was actually quite detrimental to his life, his spiritual walk, his family. So it's a kind of a cautionary tale for us. The men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. That's exceedingly wicked. Wicked's bad enough to be exceedingly wicked. Mm-hmm. That's going a stretch, right? And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, I just want to go back to verse 13 for a minute. The men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Those things are always go arm in arm. If there's sin, there's wickedness, right? And if there's wickedness, there's sin that's behind it, that's perpetrating it. A lot of times we know that, but we don't always want to like to make that connection, because a lot of us will look at certain sin and think, oh, that's okay. Or that could be good, or that could be fun, you know? No, if it's sin, it is going to cause wickedness. There will be terrible consequences that come from it. You know, it's never going to be okay. You know, there's never acceptable amounts of poison that you put in here. Now, it's lethal. And we have to, I think one of the great lessons for Christians to learn is not only how to love God, and that we should love him with all our heart, our mind, and our soul, but is to learn to hate sin, to understand how wicked it is. Sometimes I think about the cross, and I say to myself, Lord, why did you pick the cross for the death of your son? We know that he had to die. We knew that his blood had to be shed, right? That's part of, you know, how the plan of salvation worked, right? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But it doesn't say that he had to be crucified, right? Beaten, abused, all of these other things. Why? Why that extreme? And I can't give you a perfect answer right out of scripture for why. And I meant there are probably many answers to that question, partially answered. But one of the things that occurred to me as I was thinking about this is to help us understand how vile sin is, what it does, right? I mean, sin brings death, but it also brings pain, suffering, separation, heartache, humiliation, shame. This is what grows from sin. What we see on the cross, that perfect man, that good man, that holy man, that God man, subjected to, is the result of sin. Our sin, my sin, your sin. That's what it looks like. That's how horrible it is. And we should never try to make friends with it. The men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord now said to Abram, verse 14, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are northward, southward, eastward, and westward. All the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. The Lord appears to Abram again and speaks to him. It says, after Lot had separated from him. If you remember when God calls Abram in Ur of the Chaldees, and later on when he speaks to him after they move into Haran, right? The Lord will speak to him again. And he says, what? Get up, get out of your land, separate from your family, your father's house, and go to the place that I'll show you. And as Abraham is going, he's going not only in the direction that God told him, but he's also beginning to walk in more and more obedience to the original call. He left his land. They went to Haran, partial obedience, finally leaves Haran, gets down to Canaan, more obedience, right? He separated from his father because his father died, but Lot was still around. He was still not quite separated yet. And now Lot is gone, and the Lord is speaking to Abram again. Abram is moving more and more into obedience. The more he's trying to walk with God, the more he's at the altar, the more he moves in obedience. And the Lord now says, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are. Lift up your eyes, Abram, and look from the place where you are. Not look at where you are. Look from that place out into these other things. I want you to see all the possibilities that are before you. It's an interesting thing that God asks him to do. Abram, look around. The north, the south, the east, the west. And he tells him about the promise that he had for him. I'm going to give this land to your descendants forever. Now, how many descendants does Abram have? Zero, right? Yeah. It's got zero, right? This promise that God is making him is saying all this land, you know, see where all the Canaanites are? Control all those big walled cities, right? All these other places around here, those people think it's their land, not their land, your land. I'm giving it to you. I'm not just giving it to you. I'm giving it to all of your descendants. He's making him promises that go far, so far beyond his ability to comprehend what his eyes are telling him. He has to apprehend all of this first by faith and believe. He goes on and says, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also number the dust of the earth.
That isn't hyperbole either.
No.
So in a 1,000-year reign, the numbers will be in a trillion.
Yeah. There's going to be.
Hyperbole. Yeah.
No, I think God's being quite literal there when he says it, you know. So. He makes him a promise that is unbelievable if God weren't making it. If anybody else said it, you could laugh it off. This is God speaking to Abram. He says, I want you to look from where you are to into the promise that I'm making for you. And I think that's a challenge for all of us. That God would say, look from where you are now. You came, you know, on this long journey with me. All of us have been working with the Lord. There was a time when we began walking with the Lord, and for some, it's 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 50 years. I don't know how long your walk with the Lord has been. And you've seen some stuff along the way as you've walked with the Lord. You've had some good ups times, and you had some bad times. You've had times of faithfulness. You've had times of failing. There was a lot of lessons that you learned. So God, I believe, is always entreating us to look at the place from where we are now, not back. Right? We can learn from the past. We don't dwell there. God wants us to be forward-facing, walking into his promise and into the possibilities that he's laying out for us. in every direction. There's possibilities to the north, to the east, and to the west, and to the south. That I'm going to be able to bring into your life things that are so big you can't even comprehend them and imagine them. And he's made us unbelievable promises. You're the children of God, heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You will rule and reign with the Savior in his kingdom. What? Right? How's that going to work? We're going to be citizens of the New Jerusalem. We'll walk the streets of gold. We will be there for an eternity and never once be bored. Because God's in that place. We're going to see God with our eyes. We're going to hear him with our ears. We're not going to have to pay an electric bill in heaven, in the kingdom, because the light of God is going to light that place. Look from where you are to what he's promised. And he wants to make your life fruitful. Look into those promises and be amazed. But if you're going to order your life that way, you have to believe those promises and you have to walk in faith into those promises. He says, each one of you is an able minister of the gospel. How about that one? Lord, I don't know how to speak, Moses will say later on, right? My tongue's slow. I can't do that. God says, who makes tongues? You know, who makes the blind and the lame? I do all that. I'm telling you, you can go do it, right? You're an able minister of the gospel. You have a field that's set before you. With a harvest in it, and he's made you able to do it. But I'm old, I'm young, I'm, you know, weak, I don't have these skills, I'm not a Bible teacher, I'm not an administrator. You're an able minister of the gospel. You have to believe that and live your life for Christ. I don't think it's any coincidence that verse 17 begins with the word arise and walk. Here's all these promises. Now get up and walk it. Get up and walk. Walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. How different would our life be if we walked in the length and the width of all the promises God has made? It's Paul, when he prays for the church, he says, I want you to understand the height, the depth, the breadth of the love of God. I want you to understand the power that's working on your behalf. Boy, do we need to understand that. And then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the Tebrinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. He moves his tent. No permanent house for Abram. His tent. We move our tent around every day. And he goes to this place, the Tebrinth trees of Mamre. Mamre is a word that when you look it up, it means well-fed or abundantly supplied. God tells him to walk in the breath of his promises. He's with the Lord again. He's not walking by his own counsel anymore, and he moves into a place that's abundantly supplied. I think that's interesting. That if we walk in the will of God, we're walking with God, then we can always count on being abundantly supplied. That does not mean that your bank account is going to grow by adding multiple zeros on the end of whatever beginning leading digit you have in there already. Whatever you're going to need, you're going to have. God will supply all your needs according to his riches. Lord. Jesus would say, seek first the kingdom of God and all its righteousness. Go God's way. And then all these other things that you need, right? Got to be supplied. Don't be like the Gentiles seeking after what you can eat, what you're going to wear, where you're going to live. God knows you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God. So he moves into this place, which is in Hebron. He builds another altar there to the Lord. And everywhere Abram goes, it's going to be an altar. Altar is a place of sacrifice. He understands that he needs sacrifice. He's not perfect. There's not a pride there. He knows, I need something to take away my sin. Always in our memory, too, looking back, asking that our fellowship always be made right, that we come and ask the Lord for forgiveness for what we do. Break fellowship with him. Verse chapter 14, and it came to pass in the days of Amphrel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Beershah, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So we're getting into a little geopolitical discussion here in the beginning of chapter 14. We're introduced to these kings and who they represent. We see Amraphel, king of Shinar. Shinar would be the region of Babylon, right? Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam. Elam would be Persia, that area. Tidal, the king of nations. That's a kind of a cool title, king of nations, right? Who are you? I'm Tidal, king of nations. And these kings had a confederacy, and it looks like they had conquered the kings that were in the area of Jordan and put them under tribute. Right? Tribute is they allowed them to rule there, but they had to basically pay them protection, right? So they had a little racket going down there. The kings in the area were Bera, king of Sodom, and Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemember, king of Zebulun, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. So these joined together, and there's going to be a battle because they served them for 12 years, and now in the 13th year, they rebelled. So in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, the Tarnium, and the Zuz, in Ham, and the Emin in Shaveth, Kirath. And all the Horites in their mountains of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Well, we talked about these five kings and these four kings, right? And when we get now where the battle's starting, we get all these other new names thrown at us, right? The Rephaim, right? And the Zuzim, Emin. If we start looking back at some of those names, what we find out is these are communities that kind of surround the Valley of the Plain where Sodom and Gomorrah is. These are also areas where the giants were at times. And these seem like these were some of the places that may have been in alliance with some of the kings in the plain, right? And it looks like as they're coming down, they're knocking off all the little allied states before they get to the main, right? This would be a pretty good plan. If you're going to attack somebody, you take out all the little weaker people first before you get into the big battle. That seems to be what's happening here. So in verse 7, it says, they turned back and came into En-Misphat, that is in Kadesh, and they attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Idol, the king of nations, Arphel, the king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Eleazar, four kings against five. I hope I don't have to say those names. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountain. Who has King James here? It says full of what kind of pits?
Slime pits.
I like that. I like that, right? Slime pits, right? Asphalt pits. So the battle is engaged, and the guys who came down from the north defeat the people of the plains. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and they went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, dwelt in Sodom and his goods and departed. So after the battle, right, to the victor goes the spoils, right? They win the battle and they go in there and they take all the stuff. They take not just the stuff, but they take the people as well. People were valuable as slaves, and as to be sold. So they were merchandise to be won in battle. It says they take all the people from Sodom and Gomorrah, all their provisions. They went their way. And it reminds us here that they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who now it says dwelt in Sodom. We see that he was just looking at it, and he was looking at it, and pretty soon he was in it. That's the way temptation works. You look at it, and you look at it, you consider it, you think about it, and then you go back and do something else, and you come back and you look at it again, play with it a little bit more. Soon that desire grows, and it pulls you in. Abram's nephew Lot was in Sodom, and he is now captured, all his family and his goods, and they took him. And it says, one who escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, where he dwelt by the Tebrith trees of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Anar, and they were allies with Abram. So somebody escapes, and they come to find Abram. They tell him about what happened. It's the first time we're introduced to Abram as the Hebrew.
Mm.
Yeah, first time we see that. I think a lot of that comes from the word Ab, right? Which were people that were shepherds, livestock, those kind of people. And that was the name that was maybe then attached to him because he was a shepherd and livestock. They think that's where that may have come, Haberai to Hebrew. I'm sure there's people who disagree. But that's what I read. That's what I'm telling you. So he's in Mamre, and he's got some other people around him. The brother of Eshcol and the brother of Anar, they were allies of Abram. So in the area, he's made some friends. Abram lived amongst these people, and he was a hospitable guy. And people liked Abram. They must have said, "Wow, he's a guy you can trust. You know, he's a good neighbor." I think that's important for us to recognize when we're in the world.
Mm-hmm.
We should be people that people can come around and say, "I like that guy. He's nice. He mows his lawn. He helps me out sometimes. He invites me to a barbecue." They may have asked him, "Abram, why you always got building altars? What's that about?"
Yeah.
And they learned about him, and he learned about them. He, notice, didn't ally with them. They allied with him. Abram didn't stop serving the Lord, seeking the Lord, doing what God had told him to do so that he could ally with others down there. He kept doing what he was doing, and they allied themselves with him. We can be in the world, but we shouldn't be of the world, right? We can have and be friendly to people, but we don't become friends of the world. We want them to ally themselves to us because we're allied to Christ, rather the other way around. Hopefully that we're influencing them, not them influencing us into the ways of the world. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Someone gets away and they tell Abram that the battle went the wrong way. Lot was taken. He heard that his brother was taken, and he moves into action. He's concerned for Lot. And he arms his 318 trained servants in his who were born in his own household. Right? 318 trained servants. What were they training for? When were they being trained? Okay. Abram was a person who prepared. He lived in a foreign land. People could, you know. He understood human nature. You've got a lot of livestock, you've got gold, you've got young women and children, you've got all these things that people love to run in and steal. So he knew that he had to take reasonable precautions for his life. It's okay to put a lock on your door. Don't trust lock on your door. Trust God. But we've got to be prudent. We live in the world. We aren't supposed to be wise. Abram had servants that he trained who knew how to use a sword, use a bow. Right? Preparation is good for us. But again, it is not what keeps us. What does it say? Some trust in chariots. Some trust in horses. We trust in what? The name of the Lord. It doesn't say don't have a horse and don't have a chariot. It says don't multiply when you talk to the kings excessively, because then you start to trust them. You can have those things. That's right. It's prudent. That's not where our trust should be. So Abram had these servants there, born in his own house, and he goes in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobar, which is north of Damascus. Abraham, by himself and with these guys that are with him, takes his own servants, and he's now going to attack the kings that just wound up defeating everybody in that whole area. That's a bold move. That's a bold move. He's taking a risk, isn't he, doing that? You know, I'm sure he spoke to the Lord. I'm sure God gave him some kind of encouragement here, you know. This is a man who's not afraid. And I know that all of us have to learn how to deal with fear in life. And from my experience, I've only found one thing that counteracts fear, and it's not reason. To me, reason always fails in front of fear. Because I can always come up with another scenario, no matter what reason that you give me. You know, like if you say something like, you know, I'm afraid to drive over a bridge. And you say, well, the bridge is very, you know, structurally sound. Let's look at the pillars. Let's look at the beams. It can hold up to this much weight, you know, and it's perfectly sound. You don't need to be afraid. And I go, yes, you're right. But what if there's rust? Oh, let's look. Is there rust in here and everything like that? What if a big wind comes, right? What if there's an earthquake when I'm going over the bridge? I can always find something to counteract reason. That's me. Might not be you. That's me. One thing that I've always found, though, that eliminates fear, the only thing, at least for me, is faith. Trusting God to care for me. Trusting his promises, which never fail. Abram was bold and courageous because I believe Abram was learning more and more every day. Trust himself to God, because God promised him he was going to inherit all this land and he was going to have all these descendants. And I think he figured, I'm good. I can go out here. First of all, this is my land. They shouldn't be coming in here anyway. And I know I'm going to have all kinds of these descendants. You know, God made me a promise. He was walking in faith. All right. He divides his force against them by night. Again, he's prudent. Conceals his numbers, right? They attack. They pursue them as far as Hobarth, which is north of Damascus. And he brings back, verse 16, all the goods. Let me read it properly. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and all his goods, as well as all the women and people. Abraham went after Lot, his brother, but wound up rescuing everybody. It's interesting. Sometimes the good things that we do have a much greater impact and scope than we would ever imagine. We may send out with one little intent to do one little good thing, and God can multiply that, have many, many other repercussions better. And if you think about the obedience of someone and how it goes sometimes way beyond what maybe they even intended it to do, I think we could probably come up with some Bible examples, you know, of the obedience of one person to one little thing and how God used it in amazing ways. He brings back all the goods and also his brother Lot and all his goods, as well as all the women and people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God the Most High. We don't have time to start talking about Melchizedek tonight. But it is interesting to look at, after this great victory, that Abram is confronted or met by two very different types of kings. The king of Sodom, Bera, which I think, and I didn't write it down, but I think it means like the evil one, you know, Bera. Someone could check that out and see if I'm right, but it's something just like that. So, I mean, it's not a good title, you know? And he's met with the king of Salem, Salem meaning peace.
Right.
So,
Robert?
Yeah.
It means son of evil.
Son of evil?
Yeah, you taught us that down in the basement at 11th Street.
I should remember that then, right? You keep good notes, Joe. Thank you.
You're right. Welcome.
Said son of evil? What does? Bera, the name of the king of Sodom. Right? So here we have coming back from this great victory. It was won in obedience as he's following the Lord. And he's met by two people on the way back. The son of evil. And the king of peace. There's always two people that confront us in life, want to counsel us. And we have to recognize those voices when we hear them. It's who the son of evil and what he sounds like, and the king of peace, what his words sound like. And we're going to see how Abram deals with these men and the offers that they make to him as we get into next week. So questions, comments? Anybody point out any mistakes I made or my pronunciation, how bad it was? No? Yeah, Jack.
It talks about those who are in the faith are bold as lions. Mm-hmm. That's what you're saying, Abe. You know, he's bold as a lion. He has... and no fear. That's we can be that way on occasion.
Yeah. You know, and it's true. And we can. When God gives us boldness, thank God. You know, we can be bold. But I think if we look at everybody in the Bible, we'll see even that the boldness also need encouragement from time to time and also fall into fear. We see David. I mean, he was a bold guy. Then we see in the Psalms, David going, poured out like water, I'm afraid of everything else like that, that we always need to be that picked up by God to be able to do it. Yeah. But when we are, you said, when we're walking with God, yes, we can be very bold. I'm glad you mentioned that. Yeah. Any other insights, questions, comments?
If you go back to 13, I've been just chewing on, like, you know, verse 4, made an altar and called on the name of the Lord, that prayer.
Yeah.
And then it bookends, like, the very end of it, and see, he finishes with an altar. So, and of course, right smack in the middle is, you know, Lot and Sodom.
Mm-hmm.
What a contrast.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, we're gonna see more about Lot in the coming chapters, but we're going to see played out for us what the Lord says to us. He says, you know, that if you try to preserve your life or save your life, you're going to lose it. Mm-hmm. If you lose your life for my sake, then you find it, right? We find that with Lot. In trying to get the best and do the best, he undoes a lot of the things that he probably really desired. So, all right, I guess we can close here. Yeah. Yeah. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these wonderful stories that are more than just entertainment. They're real history, real people, real lives. And through them, you teach us real lessons that we could use today. Father, I pray that all of us would be like Abraham, who was faithful and who was also your friend. That's how he's remembered, as the friend of God. How we want to be in that same stead, Lord, as your faithful children, as one who will know you and count you, dear God, as our Father, and as our friend. And Father, I pray for each one of us here tonight, everybody on Zoom, that we would just know you more closely, Lord, And that we would just grow in our love for you. When Lot looked out, saw the plain that we've all wondered, like Eden, the only thing that was missing was God in the picture. We can have Eden, but if Eden doesn't have God, it's not really Eden anymore, is it, for us? So we pray, Lord, that we would have your presence in every aspect of our life, and in your presence find fullness of joy. Lord, thank you for your blessing. We ask that your will would be done and that you would receive the glory in Jesus' name.